please stand for the reading of Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of my property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat, that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" You may be seated.
Well, it's good to be with you guys. I love this chapter of Luke. This is my favorite chapter in Luke. It's, I think, my favorite chapter in the whole Bible. So I'm really excited for this morning, and I want to for us to unpack this. There's a word that often gets tossed around in church circles, often to like impress your friends or to intimidate people, and the word is theology. But you have to say like theology, you know, like you really know something. Sometimes people talk about theology as if only the highly educated people are qualified to talk about theology. Anybody know what the word theology means? Anyone? Yeah, Marv. The study of God, right? So here's the reality. Every one of us is a theologian. Every last one of us. We all have some kind of belief about God, about His existence or lack of existence, about what He must be like, about how we should relate to Him. We are all theologians. We all have some kind of belief, some type of theological system. Now, some of those perspectives might be better informed than others. That's why we get together every week and we go to this book. And we allow this book to inform our understanding of who God is and what He's like and how we should relate to Him and all of those things. Theology is important. It's really important because it really matters what we think about God. And so as we're looking at this morning, I just want to point out that the world is constantly giving us messages, bombarding us with messages, some of them very subtle, some of them not so subtle, about what God is like. And here in American culture, there are some specific ones that I think we hear in different ways. And so I just want to share a few of the perspectives that we commonly might hear or be influenced by here in America. So some people try to say that there is no God, that this whole idea of God is just a man-made invention, that He's not actually real, that really, you know, the world and everything in it is matter and energy, and then the cold, dark void of outer space and nothing more, right? And so life really doesn't have any kind of ultimate purpose or meaning. All of that's just made up. So eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die. There is no God, okay? That's one perspective. Another perspective, there's a lot of people that say there is a God, or there might be a God, but if so, He's a mean-spirited tyrant. That ultimately he's demanding and capricious, and He enjoys introducing pain and difficulty into everyone's lives. Ultimately, they think that somehow God is holding out on them, right? He has all these rules and all these things to keep us from actually enjoying the good stuff in life. Okay, that's another perspective. Still, other people view God as sort of like Santa Claus, right? And what I mean by that is Santa Claus operates on the whole system of naughty and nice, right? And that they think God operates on that system of naughty and nice. And if you're naughty, you're not going to get any presents that year. But if you're nice, then God's kind of obligated, right? Santa Claus has to give you presents if you're nice, right, after all. And so if you're bad, you don't get anything. If you're good, then God's going to bless you, right? And so this whole idea of, it's kind of like karma, right? The bad people get punished, the good people get rewarded. And so they kind of go through life feeling like, if I can be good, then God's obligated. God has to get my back or whatever, you know, at that point. And so with all these conflicting views, I think it's really important that we let the Bible actually shape our understanding. And so I think it's really important as we look at this that we ask the question, what do we believe about God? And here's what I don't mean by that. I don't mean what are we supposed to believe about God. I want us to really examine, like deep in our heart, what do we actually believe about God? Because I'm pretty sure if I gave you guys like a true-false question, you know, or true-false test, theology test, you're all going to pass, right? Everybody knows the answers you're supposed to give. But what do you actually believe about God deep in your heart? Because I think this passage we're looking at today really informs us on this. Do you believe that God is good? Do you believe that He genuinely loves you and wants what's best for you? Or is he holding out on you in some way? So like I said, this is my favorite chapter of the Bible. I'm super excited to get into this. I love this chapter because of what it teaches us about God. So Jesus offers us three little parables, three stories here that are all really making the same point. They're all driving home the same idea. And so we're going to unpack what is said through these parables and dive into this. So the setting here starts out Luke 15, verse 1. And I love the way the New Living Translation actually says this. It says, "Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach." So tax collectors, you know, why were they so bad? I mean, you can probably imagine, but in their day, the tax collectors were viewed as traitors. They were serving the oppressive Roman government that nobody wanted there, but they were serving that oppressive government, and they were usually wealthy because they were skimming a little extra off the top. And so these are not your favorites. This is worse than IRS agents. These are bad guys. And then these other notorious sinners, that's simply pointing to the fact that the main thing that would have been identified about these people is that they're sinners, right? And so fill in the blank with whatever that looks like, you know, prostitutes, drug dealers, gang members. I don't know who you think of as the notorious sinners. But the point is, Jesus is drawing a pretty rough crowd. And that's fascinating, isn't it? Isn't it interesting that Jesus is drawing this group of the worst sinners? Why are these sinners so drawn to Jesus? Why do they so much want to hear what this man has to say about God? I think it's because Jesus presented a message that was radically different from what they had previously heard. And they desperately wanted to hear more. Jesus was, he was teaching them and he was offering hope for these folks. And it's not just that Jesus taught these people, he also sat down and had a meal with them. And in ancient Near Eastern culture, to have a meal with someone was sort of a token of acceptance. And it's at that point, Jesus not just teaching them and associating with them, but sitting down and having a meal with them, it's at that point that it's just too much for the Pharisees and scribes. they can't handle this. We read in verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And really, that's the context for everything that follows, okay? Everything that follows, these three stories that Jesus tells, again, you know, most of this chapter's letters in red, you know, this is all Jesus teaching here. Jesus is addressing the question of whether it's good for him to associate with these unrighteous people. That's what Jesus is addressing. Was Jesus somehow compromising his mission by hanging out with these terrible sinners? That's the question. Or was this actually part of God's plan for his ministry? So we have these three stories, and these three stories communicating the same message. And the first one here is the story of the shepherd with the lost sheep. He has 100 sheep. He leaves 99 in the wilderness to go after that one that was lost. And when he finds it, he carries it home rejoicing. And he says to his friends, his neighbors, everybody he can gather, "Rejoice with me," he says. "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." In verse 7, Jesus explains, here's what the parable is about, guys. He says, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." So he's making the point that there's rejoicing when one of these lost sinners repents. There's a party in heaven when one of them repents. And then he tells the story of the woman with the lost coin. She has 10 silver coins. These coins were the Roman drachmas, is the equivalent of about a day's wage. You know, if Jesus was telling the story today, he might say this woman had, she had lost one of those crisp $100 bills, you know. And she turned her house upside down to find her missing $100 bill. And so she goes after it. She finds it. She scours the house. She finds her missing coin. And when she finds it, she tells her friends and her neighbors, "Rejoice with me." Hear the repetition? "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I lost." And again, Jesus explains, verse 10, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." There's rejoicing in heaven when this happens. There's a party in heaven when this happens. And then he comes to the third parable. And you can see how each of these is kind of communicating the same ideas. And then he comes to the third parable. And it's usually called the parable of the prodigal son. Now, prodigal is one of those words that the only context I think I've ever heard the word prodigal is the prodigal son. It's not a word that we commonly use. I was polling my family, does anybody know what the word prodigal means? And usually we think of the word prodigal as meaning something like wayward or sinful or something like that. That's not exactly what it means. What it means is wasteful. Okay, so it's like spending money extravagantly and recklessly, usually until you don't have any left, right? So he was prodigal in the sense that he went out and he got this money from his father and he just blew it all on sinful things, right? He's just completely wasteful. And so you see that in the story here. Now, it's interesting how it starts off. Verse 11, he said, there was a man who had two sons. Okay, Jesus setting up the story. Father, two sons, and the younger of the two said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he, the father, divided his property between them. Now, I don't know if we've heard this story before, many of us, but think about how scandalous this is. The son is saying, I want nothing to do with you, Dad, I just want your stuff. Almost as if he's saying, I wish you were dead already so I could get the inheritance. And the father, the crazy thing about this story is the father goes along with this. And he says, okay, I'm going to divide up my property, which would not have been easy, right? You can imagine having to sell off part of your farmland or sell possessions in order to get cash assets to give it away, right? What a difficult thing and painful thing that would have been. But the father goes along with this. In that time period, inheritance rights, the older son usually received a double portion, which means that this younger son would have gotten 1/3 of the assets and the older son gotten 2/3 of the inheritance. And so the dad has to sell off 1/3 of his property, get all that cash or whatever, and give it to the son. And then you read the rest of this story, and man, you're supposed to be appalled by this. Because verse 13 says this, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country and there squandered his property in reckless living. And then when he had spent everything, a severe famine rose in that country and he began to be in need. You know, you're supposed to feel outrage at this. How could this young man do this to his father and then just go blow it all? Yeah, you're supposed to feel outrage. And then remember the context, who Jesus is speaking to. Jesus is speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees who are there, but he's also speaking to the tax collectors and the sinners, right? And so he's got both audiences present. And he's communicating this point about this story about just the sinners who have just gone and wasted everything. And you can imagine the scribes and the Pharisees starting to think, that guy is awful. He's bad. And Jesus drives the point home even more here in verse 15 and 16. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Okay, so not only has this young man totally disrespected the father. Not only has he squandered everything and wasted it all, but now he's out feeding pigs, which is an unclean animal, which the Pharisees would have looked down upon, obviously. Jews weren't supposed to do that. And so we have this, all of this leading up to this point of this is a really bad guy. You're supposed to look at this guy and say, this is a really bad guy. And yet, look at what happens next, because in all three of these stories, there's the same element that shows up, and it's repentance. Okay? Now, the sheep and the coin don't repent, but Jesus explains in those stories, this is about what happens when a sinner repents. There's rejoicing. And here we have this beautiful picture of what repentance is all about. Okay, so verses 17 through 19, look at what it says. So when this younger son, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? So he knows that his dad is a much better boss than whoever this guy is that he's working for. And so he's considering what a good man his father is. And he says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. I want to point out two things about that. First, is confession of sin. Right? He acknowledges that he's done something wrong. He's going and he's saying, I have sinned against heaven, which is kind of a way of speaking of sinning against God. He knows he's sinned against God, and he knows that he has sinned against his Father. And so he begins with confessing his sin, but you also see his humility. Because he's not going to the Father demanding anything. I want back in. He's not saying that. He's saying, I don't deserve to be your son. And I acknowledge that. He's coming back saying, I just want to be your servant. Could you hire me just like you would hire anybody else off the street? Could you hire me? And so there's this incredible humility in what he does here. And so repentance is part of these stories. And so I think sometimes we can get caught up on trying to like dig into a parable and draw out more than what it's trying to say. What this is assuming is that there's a repentant sinner and that this sinner is coming back. And this is where the story gets good, okay? This is where it gets really good because now we get to see the Father's response. And the Father, who, by the way, represents God, in case anybody hasn't gotten that, the Father here represents God. The Father welcomes him home. Look at what he says, verses 20 and 24, or 20 through 24. It says, he arose, the young son arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. I'll just pause for a second there. Something worth knowing culturally in their time. Old men didn't run. That wasn't part of what they did. You'd have to lift your robe up. It was kind of just like not as respectful and run. And they didn't do that. Young guys ran. Kids ran. Old men did not run. And so for the father to do this was kind of almost a little shameful, right? That's not something in their community that they would normally do. And yet, as the patriarch of the family, he lifts up his robe and he runs out to meet his son. And he embraces him and he kisses him. And you can picture all of this. The father felt compassion for his son. His son is coming back home. He probably looks terrible. He's been out feeding pigs, out hanging out with the pigs, living in poverty. More than that, though, I think the fact that he's coming back at all speaks volumes. He has hit rock bottom for him to be coming back home. And the father feels compassion for him. And he runs out and greets him. And the other thing about it is not only does he run, but he's also, you can imagine, you know, the fact that this happened to this man would have been well known in the community. Everybody, you know, they had smaller towns back then. Everybody in the community knew what had gone on. This man had to sell off a third of his property. That didn't escape everyone's notice. They knew what this young son had done to the father, and the dad doesn't care, right? He goes out, he runs out, greets his son, and then decides he's going to throw a party and invite everyone to rejoice with him about his son. And here's what I want to point out. Isn't that exactly what God does for us? Right? In our sin, God welcomes us back. He brings us back. And when God saves us from our sin, he adopts us into his family. He places his Holy Spirit in us. He makes us citizens of his kingdom, citizens of heaven. He provides us with a greater future than we could have imagined. We come back, I'm so sorry, Lord. God doesn't waste any time, you know, asking and demanding us to grovel, right? As we turn away from our sin and turn towards him, he is there with open arms to welcome us home. It is such a beautiful picture of our Father in heaven. He's not a mean-spirited tyrant. He is compassionate and forgiving. He's loving and gracious. And it's just an amazing picture of our God. So I want to just ask, is this how you view God? Do you view God like this father that's ready to just welcome home his child? What's interesting to me is this is how Jesus views the Father, right? And if anybody knows what the Father, God the Father, is actually like, it's Jesus, right? Jesus is the Son who has lived eternally with the Father, co-equal in glory. Right? Jesus knows the Father, and Jesus tells us this is what the Father's like. When he sees a wayward sinner returning, he runs out and greets him. He throws a party and welcomes everyone in. Now, Jesus could have finished the story there, and it would have been still probably one of the greatest chapters in the Bible and one of the best stories ever told. But Jesus isn't done, because Jesus has another point to make, and it's profound. And we read in the verses that follow this. First in verse 23, the Father says, "Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." They began to celebrate. It's a party. The lost son has come home. And then verse 25, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But this older son was angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" I want to point out a few things about the older son here, the older brother. First, he's angry. And why is he angry? Well, because his foolish brother, who dishonored the family and wasted everything, has come home and there's a huge party for him. And you can kind of relate. Can anybody relate? Like, you kind of feel the old brother vibe here, like, oh man, that's not right, you know? He's angry because it seems so completely unfair. Okay, the second thing about him is he refuses to go in. He actually, like, the dad has to come out and plead with him to go in, which is sort of disrespectful to his dad to make his dad do that in the midst of the party, but he just refuses to go in. He can't accept this. And then he's also just completely unsympathetic to the father. The father's partying. He's so excited that his younger son, who was dead to him, who had gone and was lost to him, is back. Completely unsympathetic to the father. And then the last thing is he's just completely unwilling to welcome his brother home. And you notice in verse 30, he calls him "this son of yours." He won't even call him his brother. "This son of yours." Maybe you've done that in your household. You know, like when your kid's really bad, you know, "Your son did this," you know, like that's what he's saying here. This son of yours, he's not even recognizing him as his brother. Now, this is speaking, obviously, directly to the Pharisees and the scribes who are grumbling at Jesus about why he's sitting down and eating with these sinners. Right? And it's remarkable how Jesus makes his point here. Notice the repetition again. You know, the story of the sheep. The shepherd finds the sheep and says, "Rejoice with me, I found what was lost." And then the story of the woman. She says, "Rejoice with me, I found what was lost." And then the dad, who is pleading with his son to come into the party, "Please come, rejoice with me. I found my son that was lost." And the older son refuses to rejoice. Refuses to enter into the party. And I think that phrase, "rejoice with me," is the key to the whole story, the whole chapter. Here's the radical truth that Jesus is teaching in this passage. This father really had two lost sons. The illustration, it's really a lot like our experience. I don't know how many families are like this, but they write books about birth order in families. And the firstborn son is usually compliant and obedient. It's the oldest son is the rule follower. And the second son is usually the free spirit and, you know, not real good at following rules and wants to go off and do whatever. Jesus takes that common experience and shows two incorrect ways of relating to God the Father. Okay, so the younger son, it's obvious, right? I mean, this is terrible. He's just awful, right? So he runs as far and as fast down that path of sin and get as far from his dad as he possibly can. He's lost. The other son, though, the older brother, it's not as obvious, and yet he's just as lost. You know, he has no interest in the Father himself. He's not sympathetic to the Father. He doesn't understand where the Father's coming from. He doesn't really want to. And why is he serving the Father so meticulously? Well, he kind of reveals it subtly. I've done all this for you, and what have I got to show for it? What have you done for me? Right? How come I didn't get a big party? And so you see that ultimately his attitude is that he's been working so hard. The word here, you know, ESV, it translates it, I've been serving you all these years. Many of your translations may say slaving. That's probably a little better translation. He's been slaving away for the dad. You see the attitude there. I've been working my tail off for you, and you haven't done nothing for me. Like, that's the idea. And I think this is how many people approach religion. Right? We follow rules in order to get something from God. Really, most religions around the world are built around that system. Right? You serve God so that God then is indebted to you so that he has to do something for you. Okay, that's how most religions around the world work. I want to read just a little story. This is almost like another little parable. This is from Tim Keller's book, The Prodigal God. Tim Keller was a famous pastor in New York City for many years, well-known and loved, passed away about a year ago. This little book, The Prodigal God, is all about Luke 15, so if you want to dive into this more, this is a great book. But he gives this little story. He says, once upon a time, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. So he took it to his king and said, my lord, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown or ever will grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you. The king was touched and discerned the man's heart. So as he turned to go, the king said, wait, you are clearly a good steward of the earth. I own a plot of land right next to yours. I want to give it to you freely as a gift so you can garden it all. And the gardener was amazed and delighted and went home rejoicing. But there was a nobleman at the king's court who overheard all this. And he said, my, if that is what you get for a carrot, what if you gave the king something better? So the next day, the nobleman came before the king, and he was leading a handsome black stallion. And he bowed low and said, my lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse I've ever bred or ever will. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you. But the king discerned his heart and said, thank you, and took the horse and dismissed him. The nobleman was perplexed. So the king said, let me explain. That gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse. Okay? I think it's a great little parable of how we approach religion. And really, in this story, there were two lost sons. One son was lost because he wanted nothing to do with the father. He just wanted his stuff. And the other son was lost because he wanted nothing to do with the father. He just wanted his stuff. Right? One son ran headlong into sin, and it was just as obvious as anything that he was lost. But the other son kept all the rules, and yet he was in this more dangerous situation because it wasn't so obvious that he was also lost. He had also excluded himself from the party. And so that's why I love this story so much. It just cuts right to the heart of what really matters to God. What really matters to God was not this older son's, you know, work, slaving away. What really matters to God is the relationship he has with his son. That's what matters to God. Here's how I would summarize the point of these three stories. I'll give you just a few points here. First, every lost sinner is incredibly valuable to God. Incredibly valuable. Scour the house, go out to the countryside, do whatever it takes to find that lost sinner. God will go to great lengths to recover and restore the lost. Also, when a lost sinner repents, we should throw a party, right? God says, rejoice with me. Three times he's saying, rejoice with me. Heaven is going to be a celebration of lost sinners who have come home to God. That's what heaven is all about. It's lost sinners who have come home that are welcomed into the family of God. Third, the proud, self-righteous person who rejects God's plan for welcoming home sinners, that person doesn't really know God. I think that's part of the point of this story. If someone is unwilling to welcome home sinners into God's family, they've missed something. You know, they may keep the rules, they may look good on the outside, but they're very far from God. And so, really, there's more than one way to fall off a horse, right? You can fall off the horse through rampant sin and just running as far as you can from God, but you can also fall off the horse by being very religious and following all the rules and going to church and doing all that you think you're supposed to do as a way of somehow trying to manipulate God, trying to earn your way before God. Many, many religious people don't really love the Father. And then one more point about this story, and for this one I am indebted to Tim Keller and his book. You know, in the first two parables, somebody goes searching for the lost, right? So in the first parable with the sheep, the shepherd goes out into the wilderness to look for the lost. In the second parable, the woman goes scouring her house looking for this lost coin. But in the third parable, nobody goes looking for the lost son. Isn't that interesting? Who should have gone looking for the lost son? So here's the point that Tim Keller makes. He says, this is much like what we read way back in the book of Genesis. Cain and Abel. Cain, you know, kills his brother and God comes looking for him. And Cain says to God, am I my brother's keeper? What's the answer to that question? The answer implied there is yes. You are your brother's keeper. You shouldn't have just not killed him. You should have also been your brother's keeper and looked out for him. Who is the good older brother that goes out looking for the lost son? In this story, this older brother doesn't. He's disgusted by the whole thing, this son of yours. But Jesus is our older brother. The scriptures say that. Jesus is the good older brother that goes out searching throughout the wilderness to seek and to save the lost. We're going to actually see that later in Luke, that Jesus has come to seek and to save the lost. And so this whole thing of Jesus sitting down with sinners and tax collectors and these all the terrible people, right? This isn't like detracting from Jesus' ministry. This is Jesus' ministry. This is the whole point of what he came to do. And why did he come to do it? It's because he knows the Father's heart. And the Father loves his lost son. And he wants us to see that and to value the lost son and to welcome him home. And Jesus is the faithful older brother. And so as we consider, man, this beautiful chapter, I just want us to think through three questions. Okay, I have three questions for you to think through. So the first one is, how do you view God? How do you view God? When you imagine God and you think about what he's like, have you bought into the lies of the world? Or have you embraced this image of the Father that Jesus presents us with? Do you see the Father as compassionate and loving and just incredibly merciful and grace-filled, as willing to welcome home sinners? Jesus knew the Father better than we do, and I think we need to take him at his word. This is what God's like. This is what God is like. Secondly, how do you personally relate to God? Are you more like the farmer with the carrot or the nobleman with the stallion? Are you trying to earn something and you know, manipulate God? Or are you just, do you just really love him? Are you really grateful to him for all that he's done for you? And then the third question that I want to ask is, how do you view the lost? How do you view the lost? Maybe you've had a family member that you can think of that was the wayward son, that ran off and wasted everything and shamed the family and all of that. How do you treat that guy? How do you treat him? Are you willing to welcome him home? And that's a tough question because, man, family dynamics, I know family dynamics, and it can be tough, right? But would you welcome him home? If we start having a bunch of gang members coming to church, would you praise God for that? This is awesome. Or would you be like, I hope they sit over there, you know? Would you welcome them home and have dinner at your house for the gang members, right? I think that's the point that Jesus is driving home here, is that righteous people should welcome in all those sinners, you know, all those sinful folk. We should welcome them in. And here's the reality, and Jesus doesn't explicitly say it, but the reality is you're all sinners, right? This hypothetical thing about the 99 righteous and the one sinner, it's just hypothetical. We're all sinful people, every last one of us. We all need the grace of God. And so it is such good news that Jesus welcomes home righteous or unrighteous people, because otherwise we're all doomed, right? He welcomes us home with open arms, and it's just incredible. The good news of the gospel is that God loves sinners and welcomes them home and brings them into his family. That's the good news of the gospel. And he does it through Jesus Christ, his only son, who came and lived a perfect life to seek and to save the lost and died on the cross for our sins that we might be restored to God. And we get to be part of that. And I want to read for you 2 Corinthians 5. Verses 17 through 19. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Isn't that good news? The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we've got good news, right? God loves us. God is a good father. God has done an incredible thing. God has pursued us. He has restored us. He has brought us home. And that message isn't just for us, right? He's given us the message of reconciliation to share with others. I'm going to, one more time, put in a plug. Gospel Sharing 101, please come, 6 p.m. this evening. And please come next week when we get to celebrate Israel's baptism. That's going to be so much fun. And let's carry that message of reconciliation. Amen? Let's invite in every last person we can this week. At the fair, you know, my hope and prayer is that we get a lot of people, a lot of lost sinners that want to come home. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven. Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Father, for your just incredible love. Yeah. Thank you, Father, that you don't give up on us. Thank you that you love us, that you pursue us. Help us to be faithful in welcoming home others, Lord. Help us to rejoice with you. I pray, God, that we would not be like the proud, stubborn older brother. Help us to be like Jesus, who loves the lost. Help us to eat meals with sinners. Help us to recognize our own sin before you. And Lord, would you allow Grace Church to have a powerful impact at the fair this week? And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.